So this is the week three of our series, Who is Jesus? The topic of this one is, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? Just returning to kind of an overview of our series. Week one, we talked about, did Jesus exist? Week two, what claims did Jesus make about himself, about how things work with salvation? Week three, this week, did Jesus rise from the dead? And then next week, what does Scripture say about Jesus? Kind of bringing all the different pieces together. So, kind of a recap, this is kind of our guiding thread throughout the series so far. Jesus, was he delusional? Was he dishonest? Has he been distorted over time? Maybe he didn't say these things at all. Maybe he didn't even exist. Or I think the most likely alternative, he is deity incarnate. I think this is what all the evidence points towards. So to kind of start off, I want to give a quote by William Lane Craig here. And how do we know that Easter happened? He writes, Christianity certainly stands or falls with the event of Jesus' resurrection. If Jesus did not rise, then he was just another failed messianic pretender. But Christianity does not stand or fall with the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Most events in history leave no or little evidence of their occurrence. You wouldn't expect an event like Jesus' resurrection, even if it occurred, would have much, if anything, by way of historical evidence in its favor. It is all the more remarkable, then, just how good a historical case can be made for the historicity of this event. This can give confidence that the event actually occurred. So as we can see here, there's a bit of nuance between Christianity is entirely based on the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is in vain. If it did happen, then, you know, everything is true. God exists. God came down as man to restore us to himself, to take our sins upon himself. But at the same time, the evidence isn't necessarily what Christianity hinges on. There are lots of things throughout history that happened, but we don't have evidence for. And that makes it all the more incredible that we do have evidence for the resurrection. So this is kind of the outline of what I want to talk about today. First, I want to talk about what is historical investigation. How do we, you know, investigate whether things happened or not? What are some of the values we look towards? What are the accepted facts concerning the resurrection, concerning Jesus' existence here on earth? Was he crucified? Was he buried? All these sorts of things. Next, I want to look at different explanations that people propose for making sense of all this evidence. And lastly, some of the implications if Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. So first, I think it's important we talk about miracles. A lot of this debate comes down to, are we allowed to say miracles happened in history? I think once you look at a lot of the facts here that people agree on, I think we would all agree, well, it seems to make the most sense that he rose from the dead if miracles are on the table. But are miracles on the table? Is the historian allowed to appear to a miracle? David Hume, it's hard to talk about miracles at all without talking about David Hume in some sense. He published a very famous work critiquing belief in miracles, saying it's you know, absurd to believe in miracles. His argument is very verbose, so we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about a condensed version of his argument. It's kind of simplified, given by Norman Geisler in Miracles and the Modern Mind. So this is Hume's argument against miracles, that miracles, we shouldn't believe in them. First premise, a miracle is by definition a rare occurrence. That seems sensible. Second, natural law is by definition a description of regular occurrence. This is, you know, the laws of nature. By definition, those are things that happen regularly. Third, the evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare. Four, wise individuals always base belief on the greater evidence. Therefore, wise individuals should never believe in miracles. Basically, his argument is, by definition, natural laws, they're regular. By definition, miracles are rare. And so therefore, there's always going to be a more likely natural explanation for things like this. Do any of you maybe have any comments on this? Any premises you'd push back on? How would you respond to something like this? Yeah, I think kind of pushing back on this in general, I think premise three is the one that's the easiest to push back on. And I'm going to give three reasons why I think the premise doesn't make really any sense at all and the whole argument kind of fails with it. The first reason is evidence is not the same as prior odds. So just because something happens often doesn't mean there's more evidence for it. So let me give you an example. Say you're playing poker. I'm not super great at poker. What's the best poker hand? Does anybody know offhand? No poker players? Royal flush? Okay, let's say it, royal flush. Looking through history, you can see, you could phrase the same argument. A royal flush is by definition rare. Any other hand is by definition common or regular. Therefore, you shouldn't believe ever that you have a royal flush. But I think this doesn't make sense because there can be very, very good evidence for something that's rare. You can see it with your own eyes. You can, you know, your brain is working properly, you can hold it in your hand, you can see you have a royal flush, and so I think you are justified in believing you've been dealt a royal flush. Even though it's rare, the evidence can be very strong for it. Additionally, you can't assign a probability to an agent's actions. It's not like a coin flip. Like a coin flip, you can say 50-50, but if I'm holding a coin, you can't say what's the probability that I'm gonna place it down, heads up or tails up, because I might change what I'm doing based on what you say. You could never assign a probability to an agent's actions. And lastly, it only touches the subject of belief in miracles. Notice the argument doesn't say anything about whether miracles happen or not. It just says a wise individual shouldn't believe they happen. And so I think this is a poor theory, because if miracles do happen, which this argument says nothing about, it says we still shouldn't believe in them. So it's telling us even if something's true, we still shouldn't believe in it. So it seems to kind of miss the mark, and it doesn't seem to be a good epistemological theory. So kind of moving on from this, I think we should not be taking miracles off the table. If we take miracles off the table a priori or before looking at the evidence, then we'll never actually find the truth if miracles did occur. So it should be something that's on the table when we're doing historical investigation. So these are some different criteria for how to properly do historical investigation. Looking at different explanations, the best explanation will have the greatest explanatory scope. That is, it should explain all the data. There should be a broad range of data that it explains. The best explanation will have the greatest explanatory power. That is, it should make each different piece of data much more likely. It should just make it slightly more likely. The best explanation will be the most plausible explanation. You could say, you know, the explanation is, why is there a gold bar on my table? Well, there's a goblin that lives in my house, and he put it there. That's not very plausible. It introduces all sorts of new variables. The best explanation will be the least ad hoc. This is the hardest to define, but it's kind of, you know, making it up on the spot. You have no other reasons to be doing this other than you're just trying to make up a theory to fit the data. And then lastly, the best explanation will be disconfirmed by the fewest accepted beliefs. So this is something kind of like the goblin example. This overlaps a bit with number three, but it's, I don't believe goblins exist, and so that disconfirms the belief that a goblin put the gold bar on my table, something like that. These are five of the common criteria that historians will often use to judge different explanations. Gary Habermas, in his first volume of his magnum opus on the resurrection, he outlines six different minimal facts. So he did a whole bunch of surveys, kind of surveying the scholarly world within New Testament studies, trying to find what are the things that everybody agrees on, not just majority or slight majority or most of the people, but these are the things that are almost, there's always a few oddballs, but almost unanimous within the scholarly community. First, Jesus died due to the effects of Roman crucifixion. There are not many scholars out there. This is almost a unanimous thing that they believe. What they believe after the fact is different, but they almost all believe Jesus died due to the effects of Roman crucifixion. This is, as we looked at before, because there's different external corroborating evidence, there's all sorts of internal things we can look at. Two, the disciples afterward reported experiences that they thought were actually appearances of the risen Jesus. So the disciples thought they saw Jesus afterward. Whether they actually did or not, you're going to get different answers based on the scholars, but they almost all agree that the disciples believed they saw Jesus afterwards. Three, these experiences accounted for the disciples' lives becoming thoroughly transformed, even to the point of being willing to die for their belief. So this third one, the disciples were completely changed. Not only did they believe they saw something, but their lives completely flipped 180. They went out and lost their lives sharing the gospel. You know, they went out facing tribulation, execution, never once recanting. Four, the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection and appearances took place very early, soon after the experiences themselves. So this is, it's not 100 years later people started making up these stories about Jesus, but this is very, very early after the events that it seemed to happen. Five, second to last one, James, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic before his conversion, most likely believed after he also thought he saw the risen Jesus. So this is James. He was a skeptic. He didn't believe Jesus, we're told in the Gospels, but afterwards he did become a Christian. Something changed his opinion. He believed he saw the risen Jesus as well. And six, just a few years later, Saul of Tarsus also became a Christian believer due to an experience that he also concluded was an appearance of the risen Jesus to him. So Paul was a Jew. He was not friendly at all to the Christians. He was persecuting Christians, but something transformed his life around too. So we're going to be looking at all these different evidences, trying to find, you know, what theory has the best explanatory scope, power, all these different things, trying to compare explanations. But first I want to touch on six more points. So these are the minimal facts, those that are unanimous. These are the known or accepted historical facts that Gary Habermas collected. Definitely far in the majority, not unanimous to the same extent, but you are in very good majority company believing these facts as well. Jesus was buried most likely in a private tomb. Afterward, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, despondent, having their previous hope challenged. The tomb in which Jesus was probably buried was discovered to be empty very soon after his interment. For the disciples' reports, preaching and teaching of these resurrection experiences took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified and buried shortly before. 5, the gospel message centered on the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And 6, the gatherings of the Christian community began at approximately the same time, featuring the first day of the week as a frequent time for worship. So all these, you're in very good scholarly company. Definitely the majority believing most of these things, not as unanimous as the minimal facts, but these are also facts we'll need to make sense of. So here are a few different explanations that people will often appeal to. Maybe Jesus just appeared to die. Maybe he didn't actually die, maybe he fainted. Something like this is called the swoon theory, something like this. This is popular in Islam. The Quran features Jesus, he's called Isa, as a prophet. And the belief is generally that he didn't die on the cross. Maybe it was a twin or something that swapped. The hallucination theory, maybe the disciples were in a severe state of grief after their master for several years had died, and they thought they saw him. They had these grief visions, thinking they saw Jesus after he had died. The wrong tomb theory, maybe the tomb that they thought Jesus was buried in wasn't actually the tomb he was buried in. So they went, they saw an empty tomb, and it wasn't actually Jesus. Or the theft theory, maybe the disciples didn't want to look like fools having followed someone that was killed, so they went in and stole the body, and then they shared this story. So kind of going through all of these, what are some of your guys' thoughts? How do these fit with the established facts that are accepted by the community? Would you say there's any discrepancies?
I mean, there were a lot more people other than the disciples that saw Jesus.
Yeah, so with like the theft theory, it seems like it doesn't quite match because there's a lot more people that would have to be in on this. You'd have to have, Paul talks about 500 people having seen Jesus, some of whom are still alive. There'd have to be a huge conspiracy, and conspiracies like this don't generally hold together very well. Yeah. Yeah, kind of the first minimal fact is Jesus was killed by crucifixion, and so that just seems blatantly in the face of some of the accepted evidence. Yeah.
A lot more people just saw Jesus. Uh-huh.
Yeah, it's one thing for, you know, one person to hallucinate something, maybe two people to hallucinate something similar, but as soon as you get this many people, them hallucinating the same thing with all the same details starts to seem a little preposterous. Anything else? Any other comments?
I think the wrong tomb theory doesn't make sense because it would be super easy to prove that they were looking at the wrong tomb if they just showed the right tomb.
Yeah. Yeah, the Jews were not at all friendly towards Christianity, and they would have known where he was buried, or the Romans would have known as well. And so, you know, if Christianity is becoming this huge movement, you want to stop it, you could just parade the body around town, show everybody Jesus was in fact dead, and it would stop it in its tracks. So kind of like what we looked at, the apparent death theory, it doesn't seem to make sense of, you know, why would, you know, if Jesus apparently died, was buried, walked out of the tomb, and the disciples found him, they wouldn't be thinking, wow, you rose from the dead and worship him. They would have been like, oh man, you're in rough shape. You've been starved for 3 days, haven't eaten in 3 days, all bloody, beaten, wounded. They'd think, oh man, you need a doctor. I don't think they would have had their lives transformed in this way we've seen. The hallucination theory, like we talked about, doesn't seem to make sense with all these different witnesses. Maybe on the apparent death theory, I want to share a quote on this one real quick by William Lane Craig in The Sun Rises. He writes, considering the beatings of Jesus, his exhausting all-night trial and interrogations, his scourging, his crucifixion, the spear in his side, the binding and wrapping of the body in 75 pounds of linen and spices, and the cold tomb sealed by a large stone, it is just out of the question to suppose that Jesus had not died and had somehow escaped from the tomb to convince his disciples that he had risen from the dead. The Romans were experts in crucifixion. They knew how to make sure someone was dead. They weren't people who didn't understand, you know, when someone was alive or dead. The second one, we talked about hallucination theory. Gary Habermas writes his second volume kind of discussing different theories of the resurrection, refutations. He writes, subjective visions in their various forms fall short in their attempts to provide an adequate alternative to the New Testament proclamation. the wrong tomb theory, like we talked about, the authorities would have known which one was the correct tomb. They could have told everyone. But at the same time, they didn't. In Matthew 28, we can see the, I guess this is for the next one, the stolen body theory, but we can see the Jews propagated this theory. In Matthew 28, the Jews were telling the guards, "You are to say his disciples came at night and stole his body while we were asleep. If this matter is heard before the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story is told among the Jews to this day. So this is kind of the stolen body theory. It seems to be a theory in the first century as well. It's not just a theory today. How do we talk about this theory? Because some of the things we mentioned were, you know, there's a lot more people than the disciples in on this who had their lives completely transformed. Generally, people won't die for something they know is a lie. You'll find people dying for things they believe is true, but is actually false. But the disciples would have known firsthand whether Jesus actually rose from the dead or not. And they wouldn't be willing to die or sacrifice their lives for something they knew was folly. Michael Patton here from online blog linked with Gospel Coalition, he writes, "The stolen body theory fails today for the same reason it failed in the first century. The resurrection is supported by much more than the empty tomb. There's a lot more than just the empty tomb that we have to account for. There's all the different 12 points that we were talking about. There's Paul, whose life was transformed. This doesn't seem to make sense of that. How did people actually believe they saw him if it was just a stolen body? That doesn't seem to make sense. And so this kind of just leaves us with the one explanation for the resurrection. There's all sorts of other explanations that are proposed, but they all seem to just really twist and contort the data, trying to fit some naturalistic explanation in here. And really, it seems to come down to not that these theories make better sense of the data, but whether miracles are on the table in historical investigation. Are we allowed to appeal to miracles? I think if everybody agreed we are, everyone would say these theories fall short compared to the actual resurrection. Sean McDowell, kind of talking about this in Evidence for Jesus, writes, "The larger reason many critics dismiss the resurrection is not their commitment to a particular theory, but rather a commitment to naturalism. That is, miracles are not possible. Everything is physically guided. The debate is not largely about the historical facts, but about how to interpret them. Everybody kind of agrees on these facts. It's just how do you make sense of them? And worldview is at the heart of how people interpret the facts. If there is no God, then there must be a naturalistic explanation for the origin of the belief in the deity and resurrection of Jesus. But if we are open to the supernatural, then the resurrection becomes a much more reasonable explanation." So what are some of the implications of Jesus rising from the dead? As we talked about in week two, Jesus made all sorts of fantastic claims about himself, about reality, about how salvation works. He made the claim that he was God. He made the claim that he was the only way to God. He made all sorts of claims about his character, that he is, you know, here for the broken and lowly, for the poor and destitute. He's here to rescue us. We have to turn to him in order to be saved. Norman Geisler, kind of a way to sum up some of these implications, he outlines a 12-point case for Christianity, and basically we've covered the second half of this argument. So here are the 12 points he gives, kind of starting from scratch to Christianity is true. The first point, we kind of have to agree that truth about reality is knowable. If we can't agree about this, we kind of have to stop there. Second, opposites cannot both be true. You know, you can't have contradicting things that are both true at the same time. Three, kind of the belief that the theistic God exists. Maybe it's Islam, maybe it's Judaism, maybe it's Christianity, but there's some God out there. Four, if God exists, then miracles are possible. This is something we've kind of seen. Five, miracles can be used to confirm a message from God. You can tell who was sent by God by whether they performed any sort of miracles or anything like this. And then the second half here is kind of what we've covered. The New Testament is historically reliable. Not saying it's inerrant here, but historically reliable. We can look at it to discern historical information. The New Testament says that Jesus claimed to be God. This is what we covered last week. Jesus' claim to be God is confirmed by miracles, namely his resurrection. We've seen there's good evidence for his resurrection. This confirms his claim to be God. Therefore, Jesus is God. 10, whatever Jesus, who is God, teaches is true. So all these claims about himself must then be true. Jesus taught that the Bible is the word of God. Therefore, it is true that the Bible is the word of God. And this kind of encompasses Christianity, starting from first we say we know something about reality. Finally, we can say the Bible is the inerrant word of God and Jesus is himself God. So some of the implications, well, we know the Bible is the word of God. If this is what Jesus taught, Jesus backed up his claim to be God. then we know the Bible is the Word of God. We know Jesus is God. We know Christ came to restore the lost, all of us. Therefore, we know Christianity is true. So there's all sorts of implications of the resurrection. It's kind of the linchpin of Christianity in many ways. As Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are above all to be most pitied. You know, we're still dead in our sin. We have no hope. As Mike Lacona has said, we kind of talked about week one, if the resurrection did happen, then it's game, set, match Christianity. Christianity is true. There's really no way Christianity can be false if Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we can see we have this hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to ask you guys, what are some other implications maybe you can think about if Jesus did in fact rise from the dead? How does that change our worldview or our outlook on life? Yeah. Yeah, death isn't the end. It means there's an afterlife. Jesus has conquered death, and there's hope of new life after death. Anything else?
That he is the one, like the true Messiah that came to save us.
Yeah, yeah. He's not a failed prophet, but he's speaking truthfully. He's what the Old Testament was talking about. To kind of sum up here, I want to read a quote by Lee Strobel in The Case for Easter, a great book if you have a chance to read it. He writes, "If Jesus really is the Son of God, then your eternity hinges on how you respond to him. As Jesus said in 8:28, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Those are sober words offered out of loving concern. In fact, his love for you is so great that he willingly suffered the torture of the cross to pay the penalty for all the wrong things you've ever done. He offers complete forgiveness, his leadership and guidance, and an open door to heaven to all who put their trust in him. The choice is yours." So here are a few book recommendations if you want to dive a bit deeper. Rebecca McLaughlin has a really good one called Is Easter Unbelievable? We looked a little bit at Sean and Josh McDowell's Evidence for Jesus. Gary Habermas, these bottom two are a bit more scholarly, dense. It's like a four-volume work on the resurrection, thousands upon thousands of pages. Mike Lacona, The Resurrection of Jesus, a pretty scholarly one. I want to give you all a copy of William Lane Craig's How Do We Know Easter Happened? Just if you want to dive a little bit deeper. It's maybe 30, 40 pages, something like that. But yeah, any questions before we wrap up? There's only so deep we can go in 30 minutes here, but hopefully we covered at least broadly some of the different strokes that people will cover.